This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, the New Covenant, or the New Contract. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. A contract with God, a contract of righteousness, a contract of acceptance, of being in the family of God. The summary I found here is the gospel of grace is superior to that old covenant, which was the law of Moses. Remember, the first covenant was with Moses on Mount Sinai, and the blood that was shed there was the blood of an animal, and the Ten Commandments were the cornerstone of those 613 laws that God gave man through Moses. But man couldn't keep the law. He couldn't keep all those laws, and we're going to see that if you break one law, you've broken the law. So God's second plan was the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ would shed his blood, would carry our sins, and by faith we could trust in him for our salvation. We're going to see with the new covenant that it's better than the old covenant. It's written on our hearts, not on two tables of stone. It brings life, whereas the old law brought death. It has lasting glory, not fading glory. It's unveiled, not veiled. It brings liberty, not bondage. And so as a Christian, we need to be grateful for the blessings that we have of the new covenant, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as always, let's bow our hearts and ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the New Covenant. Paul is in Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthian church. They've had some problems. He's trying to straighten them out. And he's going to talk about this new covenant that we have, this new contract with God by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." He said in the preceding verse, and I always like to go back to the preceding chapter, look at a verse or two to get an idea of what we're talking about, because remember, Paul didn't write, nor did anybody in the Bible write by chapters and verses. They just wrote letters. And so if you go back to the preceding verse, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God. So I'm not just trying to peddle the word, not trying to make a living off of the gospel. I'm trying to tell you the truth, and I'm writing it in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. And so what I'm doing is open, and it's honest, and it's of God. Verse 1 in chapter 3, he's talking here about this gospel being written in our hearts. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He's trying to defend himself. It's sad when a minister has to try to recommend himself or defend himself, but the Corinthians had a problem, which is a common problem. Paul had been their father. He had led them to Christ, and he established the church there, and then he moved on to establish other churches. That's fine. While he was gone, other ministers came in, and some came with letters of reference, and they were being sent out by other organizations. Paul didn't have letters of reference. He had just brought himself and led them to Christ. And they began to compare, and they began to get divisive. We saw that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Some said, "I follow Paul." Some said, "I follow Peter." Some said, "I follow Apollos." Others said, I follow Jesus Christ." So he's defending himself, and he's saying, "Okay, I didn't get letters. Do I need to have a letter of commendation or recommendation from you or to you? Do I need to have that kind of a reference?" As a matter of fact, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. If I need a letter of reference, it's you. Look at your lives. Look at how you're changed. You came to Christ. You've given your heart to Him. You are changed. You're new creations in Christ. If I need a recommendation, I'll offer you. And incidentally, as you and I get to heaven and go before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's not going to say, well, you had a bank account that was so much, or you had a nice house that was worth this, or you drove a nice car, you put your kids through school. He'll be looking at the things that were done for Christ, and among those things will be those people that we won to Christ, or that we had nurtured and helped and encouraged. And so they become the evidence of our rewards. So when my name is called up, and the Lord says, now for the rewards for Jerry, it's not going to be he had so much in his bank account, but this person was touched by him, or that person was touched by him. And so these will be the rewards. This is the evidence of our ministry. And so you and I are to invest ourselves in God's work, really, which means God's people. That's really what we need to be doing, is investing in others, and they then become our epistle. Recommendation? What recommendation do I have? Oh, I can get a letter from you saying Jerry's a good guy, he does this and that. But letters are easily written and don't mean a whole lot. But look at lives that are touched. And so if you have children in Christ, if you have people you've led to the Lord or worked with, that's your best recommendation. That's what the Lord's going to recognize at the judgment seat of Christ. You, verse 3, clearly are an epistle of Christ. You are a letter of recommendation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life evidences Christ. You're ministered by us, or served by us, and you are not written with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit is the one who writes on you as the epistle of Jesus Christ, not on tablets of stone, like the first 10 commandments, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So, the recommendation letter for Jesus Christ, you with the Holy Spirit writing on your heart, a changed life. That's the best recommendation. Think about how you came to Christ. Probably somebody influenced you. A grandmother, a mother, a Sunday school teacher, a friend. Somebody influenced your life for Jesus. And that person became an epistle. Yes, you had a letter of recommendation, not some letter from a church, but you had that individual as your letter. You saw that changed life. You saw that person who had come to Christ and was a new creation and had the joy of the Lord, and you wanted to be like that. Well, God wants for us to be that epistle as well. Lord, make me an epistle of Jesus Christ. May people read me and find the Lord. May the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, all the provision of the Lord be evident in my life. When I go through affliction and hardship, may they see Jesus, not some grumbling, complaining person. I want to be an epistle. I want to be a letter of recommendation for you, Lord, I think should be our prayer. So the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts, not on stone. That's the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. Then he says in verses 4 through 6 that this new gospel of grace in Jesus is superior to that old law of Moses because it brings life, not death. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the new covenant brings life. The old covenant of Moses brought death. Let's see how he explores that. Verse 4 again. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Oh, that's so important. We can't rely upon ourselves, our education, our financial backing, our appearance, or whatever, but it has to be not even our efforts. It has to be our sufficiency is from God. I can only trust in Him. Without him, nothing is going to work effectively in my life. So our sufficiency is not in ourselves, and that should be the prayer of our heart every day. Lord, help me not to rely upon myself, but to rely upon you. Not to be self-sufficient, but Christ-sufficient. Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. And didn't Jesus say that? In John 15, he talked about the branches and the vine. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you are to bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's so obvious. In a little Sunday school class downstairs, a teacher could take a branch off an apple tree and bring the branch in and put it in a glass of water for the children to look at and indicate, this is a branch from an apple tree, children. The kids would know, realize, what's going to happen to that branch? Nothing. That water won't do any good for it at all. Why? It's been broken off from the source. You and I can do nothing of ourselves unless we are connected to the source. Lord, my sufficiency is from God through Jesus Christ. He also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So while I am insufficient on my own, I am totally sufficient in Christ as a minister of this new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. I like the little expression, God's calling is God's enabling. So I'm totally insufficient on my own to do the work of God, but I am totally sufficient in God to do his work as he empowers me. Those branches connected to that little apple tree are coursing through with life and nutrients to bring forth apples because they're connected to the vine or to the source, the trunk of that tree. And as you and I are connected to Jesus, his life and his energy and his enabling flow through us. We are sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, that's the old covenant, but of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter there refers to the letter of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, summarizing the 613 covenants that we see, especially in Leviticus. That was the letter, the first covenant. And that was designed to kill because man couldn't keep that law. 613 laws? James in the New Testament says, you violate one, you have violated all of them. But those laws were never intended for man to keep on his own. Those laws were intended to show man, you cannot keep these laws. You must come to me. You must depend upon me and rely upon me, and I, by faith from you, will enable you to keep those laws. And then to show man what the price of sin was, he made all these animals become sacrifices, and they had to cut the throats and kill these animals, endless sacrifices through the Old Testament. That blood had to be shed to show that that soul that sinned shall die. And they transferred those sins onto these animals, these poor animals. And so that letter killed. It showed how guilty we were. It didn't give life. As I'm cruising along the highway, going up the Northway, and I see that sign that says 65 miles an hour, that doesn't give me life. It gives me condemnation. As I look at 65 on the sign, and then look at the odometer, and it says what? 75. Dum, da, dum, dum. And then I see the little machine, the bubblegum machine behind me, and the policeman saying, do you know why I've called you over? Oh, no, I have no idea, officer. It's not designed to give life. It kills. Oh, the sign was intended, as far as I'm putting it up, to hope you would obey it and save your life. But then there's something within us that says, I'm going to push the limit. Somebody once told me that if you look at that sign and go 8 miles over, they won't stop you. So the wicked side of me when I'm going on the highway is to set my cruise control. If it says 65, if I can add 8 to 65, what do I get? About 73, right? So there's that old nature, that rebellious nature. I'm going to do it my way. So the letter, the old law, did not give life. It condemned and it killed. And the animal had to be the one that paid the price. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. He gives us life abundantly in Jesus Christ. Incidentally, don't misread that verse 6. I had gone to some churches early in my Christian walk where the pastors were a little bit lazy in studying the Word, and so they'd get up, and instead of having read the Word and done a little research, they'd get up and begin to just mouth off. And they would quote this and say, you know, I'm not going to get into a lot of tight analysis of Scripture because a tight study of the Word kills, but be free in the Spirit, and that gives you life. So what they're saying here is don't read the Bible because that kills you. No, that's not what he's talking about. The letter meant the Old Testament law of Moses was designed to show how guilty we are before God and how we need salvation through faith. All right, now verse 7 through 13 talks about this gospel of grace. It's better than the old covenant with Moses. It has lasting glory. Not a fading glory. It lasts. The glory that you and I have by salvation through Jesus Christ is going to last forever and ever. It's not going to fade like the keeping of the law of Moses. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that's the Old Testament, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The law of Moses had a glory, because the law of Moses revealed the nature of God, the requirements of God, and that's glorious. And as you read those laws, you see the glory of God. The problem is you can't keep the law on your own. And so that glory begins to fade quickly, not because the law is inglorious, but our keeping of it is. That's why God had to have a better plan, where the one who would keep the law would always be reliable, never would sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus becomes our Lord and our lawgiver and lawkeeper, that glory never fades because he never lets down. So verse 7, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. That's the Ten Commandments, summarizing the 613 commandments that was written. And it's a ministry of death because the failure to keep the law resulted in death. The soul that sins, Hebrews said, shall surely die. It was a ministry of death. Depending upon man keeping it, it didn't work. It would end up in man's death. And in many times we see examples of that death in the Old Testament. Kids being rebellious. My wife and I were talking about that recently when we had a situation with one of the kids here. Some of these kids who would act up and be continuously bad. What was the solution in the Old Testament? Rather simple. Gather the family of the tribe of Israel around. Get the elders around. Get the family around. State what the kid had done wrong. Pick up some stones. Mama and Papa first, brothers and sisters others, and stone that child to death. It did solve the problem of future rebellion, to be sure, but it was a ministry of death. And we don't want to do that. Well, sometimes we want to, but we're not allowed. There are too many laws and what have you, and it's not the New Testament. It's not the gospel of grace. So it was a ministry of death. It says here it was engraved on stones, and it was glorious. So the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. When Moses came off Mount Sinai, after getting the law, his face shone because of the presence of God. It was so bright and glorious, they said, turn away, we can't look at you. And so in the beginning, it was so glorious, they had to turn away. If they had sunglasses, they would have used those. But they actually, according to Exodus, had to ask him to cover his face because it was so bright. And when you read it in Exodus, then you think, well, that glory was so bright, he had his face covered so they could look in his direction. But something else was going on. And the key is here, that glory was passing away. And we're going to go on down and see in a little bit here, verse 13, Moses had to put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So two things are going on. Moses, your face is so bright from the presence of God, put a veil over you, we can't look at you. But at the same time, we don't want to have to look at you, because the more time you spend away from God and the more time you spend with us, that glory is fading away. And we don't want to have to see that. So the veil was not just to cover the brightness of the initial glory, but to cover the fading glory of being away from God. And the same thing happens with us. We come out of our prayer closet, we've been praying, studying God's Word, and the glory of God is all about us, and others can see it. That's the good news. The bad news is you get a phone call, you get a text, you get an email, you're late going to work, you stub your toe, the dog trips you up, and the next thing you know, you're saying some bad words and getting some bad thoughts, and the glory is fading away. And so every day we've got this problem. Glory, fading away of glory. Glory, fading away of glory. I wish I had an easy solution for you. The best we can say is to continue to try to stay in connection with the Lord, stay with His Word, stay in praise, turn on the praise music, gather around with those who love the Lord. But there's going to be a fading away. What you have to do is get back up on the mountain and get that glory going again. It's kind of like bathing. You come out of the shower or the bath and you're clean. Been knocking around this world for an hour, two, three, walking, running, doing this and that. Next thing you know, you're not so clean. What do? You have to go back in and get another bath. So that glory was fading away. That's the Old Testament. That's the law. That's man trying to keep the law of God. But verse 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry working in our lives, depending not upon us, but the work of Jesus Christ and the power of God. That's more glorious because it never fades away. For if the ministry of condemnation, that's what the law of Moses was. It was there to condemn. That sign that says 65 on the north way there is designed to condemn me. Oh, we think initially it's there to try to keep me safe, and that would be the ideal. But in practice, what does it do? It condemns me because I'm not going 65. I'm going more than I should. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So the old law condemned, the new law in Christ is the righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For even what was made glorious have no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So what was made glorious, that Old Testament, is far outshone by the glory of the New Testament. Man's efforts to keep the law are far outshone by the efforts of Jesus Christ, the sinless perfection, to bring forth the righteousness of Christ in us. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So I am so excited about the glory of God, I can be bold in my speech. And we need to be careful, too, about how this works out in practice. Because we know that God has certain standards. And we know that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. But then there's something within us that wants to try to be saved by grace, but maintained by works. And that is wrong. As you are saved, so you are maintained. I am a sinner. I come just as I am. And I come in my sins, I ask forgiveness, I'm cleansed. The life and the Spirit and the righteousness of God in Christ is in my life. But now on day two, I do something wrong. I go back to an old addiction. I lose my temper. I do something else. And there are those who would say, oh, be careful because you are in danger of not going to heaven or losing your salvation. That's works. We're not saved by works. We're not maintained by works. It's the righteousness of Christ. That glory is still there. Even as I have sinned, that glory is still there. Now I need to confess that sin. And I need to be forgiven of it. Otherwise, when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, that'll be brought up against me and I'll lose not salvation, but a reward. But that glory is always there. What I need to do is get back in touch with it. Did you ever have silver? My mother used to have silver in the cutlery, or maybe gold. But take your silver. How many of you ever had silver cutlery? It's old-fashioned now. Now we use other stuff. But I didn't like silverware. My grandmother gave me her set, and I didn't want it because I didn't use it anyway. And who wanted to sit there and polish it? But as this thing got tarnished, this silverware got tarnished, could you say that it was no longer silver or that it no longer could be brought back to a state of shining? No, it was still there. But because of oxidation, it lost that sheen, and you had to get your special cloth or cleaning product to get that shine back again. And that's the way it is with Christ, with us. That shine is still there. That glory is still there. But we need to get that cloth out, and we need to get rid of the oxidation, the crud of this world, the flesh, the devil, sin. Get rid of it. How do you do that? Get back in touch with the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with the saints, obedience. That's going to bring back the shine, the glory that we want. All right, he says now in verse 14 through 16 that the new covenant in Christ is unveiled, whereas the old one was veiled. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's talking about the veil of Moses, which initially seemed to protect against the glare of the glory of God, but then really showed the fading away of it. Now he uses that veil to talk about something else. That veil is really that over their eyes when they, particularly the Jews, who are not saved, are reading the Old Testament. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. They're reading the Bible. Did you ever see pictures of the Hasidic Jews, especially if they're over at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and they're davening? Do you know what davening is? They get their little Bibles and they go back and forth and they read and they read and they read and they read, and their minds are blinded. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They're reading the Old Testament, but there's a veil. They cannot understand it, because the veil is only taken away in Jesus Christ. Now, I speak from my experience, not yours, but I was a student of the Bible. I loved the Bible when I was a very young fella, and I was in a Sunday school, at the Presbyterian Sunday school. I loved the stories about Jesus Christ. I really enjoyed that time. And then my parents got into Christian Science, and I became a Christian Scientist, and I would read the Bible every single day. For 1 hour, I'd read the Bible and the Christian Science textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by the author, Mary Baker Eddy. And then I'd go to Sunday school on Sunday, and I would try to learn, and I ended up teaching more than learning. Just 13 years old, 14, 15. Went on to get class instruction, become a certified practitioner of Christian Science. Knew the Bible, but wasn't saved. There was a veil over my eyes. Oh, I could quote the Scriptures, but I didn't really know salvation, and I didn't really know what they were talking about. I could answer academic questions, but there was nothing in my heart. There was no salvation. It was not until years later, at the age of 35, that I, one night, said to the Lord, I want to be saved. But I have been taught all my life that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And I know that I would have to believe that in order to be saved. Help me. Prove it to me. And the Lord just turned me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I went on to look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I went on and read and knew that was Jesus Christ. The veil was suddenly lifted from my eyes. And all of those scriptures that I had learned in the Presbyterian Church and as a Christian Scientist suddenly came alive. The time wasn't wasted. Now I understood that it all spoke about Jesus. And now when I go into the Bible and start in Genesis chapter 1, I'm a fanatic looking for Jesus. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about Jesus, and it just continues right until Revelation 22. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is Jesus. Elohim in the Hebrew means three or more. And we understand that to mean the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And it goes right through Revelation and the very last verse in chapter 22 of Revelation, if I can get past the maps and the concordance. Surely I am coming quickly, in the words of Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But the veil is lifted, and then it comes alive. I've seen people who were, my father was an Orthodox Jew, my stepfather, raised as an Orthodox Jew, knew the Scriptures, knew the Old Testament. But once he became born again and received Jesus Christ into his heart, oh, those prophets came alive. And oh, the Old Testament came alive as well as the New Testament. The veil was lifted from his eyes. And for those of you who are watching on YouTube or television, maybe you've read the Bible and suddenly it's just not connecting for you. May I make this suggestion? Just say, Lord, if there's a veil over my eyes, lift it. Lift the veil from my eyes and help me to see Jesus. Help me to see the Scriptures as you want me to. And now I'm talking to born-again believers as well, myself included. You may be born again, spirit-filled, tongue-talking, but you may have a veil over your heart in some area. You don't believe that Jesus can deliver you financially, or He can heal your body, or some other blockage there. Lord, lift the veil from my heart. Lift the veil from my understanding. And you know something? We're all veiled in some way. We're all limited in some way. We limit God. How big is our God? Lord, my God is not big enough. He's big enough. My understanding's not. Lift that veil from my heart. And you watch Him do that. Oh, by the way, after I was born again, I had a chance to go into a country club with a friend, and there was my Sunday school teacher from that Presbyterian church. And I went over to him, and I was so excited. He was a very prominent surgeon, long since dead. Fascinated by the fact that he had a pinky missing, but he could still be a great surgeon. And I went over to Dr. So-and-so, and I said, I'm so excited. I want to thank you for the teaching of the Bible and what you did. And I'm just so grateful. You know, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, and now the Son of God lives in my heart, and I'm born again. I'm so grateful. Thank you. And he looked at me like I had three heads from the planet Mars. He had no idea what I was talking about. Because sadly, at that time, the veil was not lifted from his eyes, and he was a Bible teacher. So pray for all of us that the veil is lifted, and it's only lifted and taken away, verse 14, it's taken away in Christ. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, it's in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins and gave us righteousness. Paul says to the Romans, He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our righteousness or justification. Verse 15. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And again, in our lives, we know the Scriptures. My God can heal. My God can meet finances. But I'm depressed. I'm in fear. I'm in a slough of despond, as Pilgrim's Progress says. I'm having a blue day. I've got a veil. I've got a veil. I can't see Jesus. Whenever you and I can't see Jesus and see Him as the author and the finisher of our faith and the one that provides for this need, there's a veil over our hearts. Lord, lift this veil. I'm depressed. I'm unhappy. I'm in fear. I'm in doubt. Lift the veil. And He'll say, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Now, verse 17 and 18, this new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ brings liberty and not bondage. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 17 again, talking about liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. Our God is a Spirit. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. When you come to Christ, you have liberty. Oh, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have problems. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, but you're free. I don't feel free. I feel depressed. I feel constricted. I feel confined. Well, that's how you feel, but that's not really how you are. And as you lift the veil and get your eyes on Jesus, you see the freedom that you have. And so there is liberty in Him. Liberty from self, from sin, from the world. But we all with unveiled face, when you look at Jesus, the veil is off of your face, you behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You can look and you can see the glory of God when that veil is lifted. You can see it in yourself. You see it in others. You see it in the world around you. The glory of the Lord. Now again, people are going to do things that are not nice to you. They're going to hurt you. You can say, I'll never trust again. I'll never love again. And we were talking to a woman the other day who had a bad marriage, and she said that I hated men. And then finally this new man came into my life and loved me and wanted to marry me, and I was not so sure, and I had to pray about it. And then I took a chance, but even in the early days of this marriage, I didn't really trust him because he was a man, and I'd been so hurt by men. But he was patient and loving and not demanding and always there to serve me and to help me. And gradually my defenses came down and I began to reach the point where one day I could say to him honestly, honey, I love you. And now they've had 30 plus years or 27 years, I've forgotten how many, and it's beautiful. They're closer than close can be. But she was able to see the glory of the Lord in this man who loves her so much. Lord, I'm not seeing the glory of those around me. I see everybody as ugly and mean and destructive and derogatory. And that's not true. Help me. Help me to see the glory of God in other people, in puppy dogs and kitty cats, and even the glory of God in my checkbook, which is a hard thing to see at times. Help me to see that you're there in everything, Lord. So with an unveiled face, beholding as if you're looking into a mirror, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And you're being transformed. You're being changed from glory to glory. That word transformed in the Greek is metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis. The big challenge for me in the fifth grade was to spell metamorphosis. Can you do it? Metamorphosis, do you know what it is? It's the same entity that has gone through a complete change, so much so that you don't even recognize it. A tadpole becomes transformed into a what? A frog. And a caterpillar. I saw a little caterpillar the other day on a sidewalk making its way, and I was walking with four dogs, hoping none of us would crush that little one's life, because I was hoping that that little caterpillar would be able to live long enough to become a beautiful butterfly. Metamorphosis, total change. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. This body that's going to be sown into the ground is not the body that's going to be coming out of it. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be free. And so, as I am looking at life through Jesus, I'm being transformed, changed, like that caterpillar. Clumsy, pretty, but clumsy, can move about an inch every 5 minutes, it seems. It takes forever. Not exactly an attractive little figure. But butterflies, oh, they're gorgeous. And that little fellow, if he hangs in there, he'll become a butterfly someday. And so you and I are being transformed into that same image, the image of God, from glory to glory. Paul talks about that. John talks about that as well. Behold, we don't know what we're going to be like when we get to heaven. We'll be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. That same image from glory to glory, and it's going to be done not by our own efforts, but by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's going to transform us. So thank God for the new covenant. And yet, you know, there's something about us, we still want to work. Thank you, Jesus, for salvation by grace. Now I've got to work to maintain it. And I can't do this, and I must do that. This is going right back into bondage again. I am saved by grace, and I'm righteous because of faith in Christ. And I'm maintained by grace and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'll get to heaven by grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to do the best I can daily to do things properly. That's not salvation. That's sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Lord, I want to become more like you. But when I fail, I take 3 steps forward, but I take 2 steps back. I still must not lose heart. Forgive me, Lord, and I'm going to keep on trying, keep on going. So this new gospel in Christ is in my heart, written by the Holy Spirit. It brings me life, not death. It brings me lasting glory forever and ever, not fading glory. It's unveiled as I see Christ, and it brings me liberty. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the new covenant, the covenant that's available for everyone. And for those of you who are watching by television and YouTube, etc., I'd like to give you a chance to be unveiled. I'd like to take that veil off your eyes if you're not in Christ. I don't mean to offend you. I've been there. We all have. If you're not certain what I'm talking about, if you're not sure about Jesus Christ, if you're not sure about your salvation, he wants to take that veil right off your face. Are you ready? Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to study your word, to learn about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the new covenant shed in the blood of Jesus. His blood was given for us that we might have forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, live your life in us. We believe that you were raised from the dead for our righteousness. Live your life in us. Take the veil away, the veil that's caused by human reason and sin and the world, man's philosophies and reasons. Help us, Lord, to see life, the glorious life in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for you, and help us, Lord, to be epistles and go out and show others as they look at us that they can read of salvation and the new covenant in and through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.